As we continue in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we find ourselves now at Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. If you are using a Pew Bible, that's on page 873, a children's Bible, that's 1120. This section has two parables in it, in which Christ is going to tell you what the kingdom of God is like. Now, if I could give you just a two-word summary of what it is that he's saying and what to take away from this sermon, it is defying expectations. The kingdom of God is not like what we expect it to be in some very unique ways. Now, these two parables are meant to mirror one another. The last time that I preached on Luke, there were also two parables. Those two parables meant to complement one another. One parable was primarily about blessing with a little bit about curse, and then the other one was primarily about cursing with a little bit about blessing. Instead, this one, in typical Hebraic fashion, is A, not only A, but A plus. In other words, in Proverbs, you might refer to remember you hear something like God, his love is wonderful. More than that, it never ends. God's love is wonderful. More than that, it never ends. Same thing in these two parables. They're making one point, and it's A and it's A plus. However, these parables are attached to, they are a result of what was preached on last Sunday, what happened before it, the woman with the disabling spirit. Notice that in verse 18, he said, therefore, they're connected to each other. Christ is giving parables that defy expectation because what he did previously defied expectation, especially of the leaders of the synagogue. So as we read this, there'll be three points. One, defying expectation. What is the kingdom of God? Two, defying expectations. What is the kingdom like? And three, defying expectations. Why is the kingdom like that? Before we get to God's word, though, let's pray and ask for his blessing upon it. Heavenly Father, this is your word written from of old, knowing that we here at First Pres Columbia needed to hear it this very night. And so we ask that you would be with us, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would unstop our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts to your word and to what it says, that you would make my words not the words that are mine merely, but that you are using me, and that I would be like that violin string once plucked, heard but not seen, and instead what would be seen is you and your cross, your love, your graciousness, and your mercy. Do all of this, Lord, in a way that brings you and you alone all the glory and all the honor. We pray it in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke 13, starting in verse 18. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Well, praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Well, the first thing that you and I have to answer here in order to understand the parable, what does he mean by kingdom of God? He's trying to illustrate something for us. Twice he asks this question, what is the kingdom of God like? Well, if we don't even know what the kingdom of God is, whatever it is like isn't going to help us. all that much. And so you and I need to define what it is that Christ is saying when he says, what is the kingdom of God? Now, this is confusing. It's confusing for us especially because experientially, at least, you and I don't have, typically in the West, a lot of experience being ruled over by a king, being in the kingdom of something. So this is a foreign concept to most of us that there would be a king in a kingdom. Secondly, it's confusing even by scripture. George Ladd, who writes a really helpful little book called The Gospel of the Kingdom, written back in the 50s and still an essential piece of reading if you're trying to answer the question, what is the kingdom of God? He says that if you were to try and answer this question concordance style, now that is, you were in the New Testament going to take every instance of kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ, all of those synonymous, and try to understand what is it truly that Scripture on its own terms is saying is the kingdom of God, what you would find yourself is confused. There's a dazzling array of ways in which kingdom of God is used even inside of Scripture. It's a lot like Paul and his use of the word law. In one setting, he might say law, and by law it is something negative. People are trying to justify themselves by keeping rules. They're trying to justify themselves by the law. It's negative. And yet, in the exact same setting, same letter that is, he will use the word law and mean it positively. That there's a law of Christ. That you and I should act according to the law in a way that reflects his character. So if you tried to do the sort of concordance, ask the answer or answer the question, what is it that is being said when kingdom of God is being used here, you find yourself confused. There are at least three options that people have put forth over the years. Let's look at all three of them quickly. If you were here this morning, Derek just gave you his opinion. Like, it was a hard text, and he's like, I don't have time. We're just going to get to what I think about it. Well, when you have 40 years of ministry and you're an ST professor, you can do that. I am neither of those things, and so I'm going to kind of give you the overview of our options. The first one is place. When we talk about the kingdom of God, what we're referring to is a place. This would be like a geopolitical kingdom. Actually, this is sort of the thing that most of the people around Christ, and even to some extent his disciples, expected the kingdom to be, was something geopolitical. How often are people looking for Christ to be the one that finally stands up to the Romans? Finally stands up and recovers the space for Israel to be its own independent self. That the king, when he comes, he will lead us in power, and we will once again be a powerful nation. That is, we will be set apart, something different with our own power geopolitically. And so, even inside of the New Testament believers, when kingdom was used, oftentimes it confused the people. So that's one option. It could be place. It could also be people. So sometimes when kingdom is used, it's talking about a kingdom that is a people or people group. Again, to a certain extent, this was the expectation of the believers in and around Jesus' time. They expected for the Messiah to come and save whom? Genetic Israel. Those who were the descendants of genetic Israel in the Jews. Certainly not the Gentiles, not the nations, not those who are unclean, but us, God, your people. We, your people, are your kingdom. That was the thought process by many in and around Jesus' time. So place, people, and then thirdly, power. Maybe kingdom is really about power. It's investing a particular person with the power and authority over a people in a particular place. But it is primarily about the investiture of that authority. Now, Jesus actually helps to clarify this a little bit in one of his own parables. In Luke 19, you can flip there if you like, but it's just a quick reference. A man is going into a far country to receive a kingdom. Same word used here. And he gives his servants various amounts, and they're supposed to invest it, and he comes back. You're familiar with the parable. But the setup is he's going away to receive a kingdom. Now, is he going to go and receive a people? As if this people didn't exist before he went into this far place. Is he going to receive a place as if it didn't have a boundary before it got there? Or he got there. No, the people and the place were already there. He was going to be invested with the authority of one who is king. He was going in order that he might have power. Isn't this one of the confusing things for us, especially as we look at our brothers and sisters across the pond and the royalty over there? Maybe recently with the Queen's death and all of the funeral stuff that came up, you've had people, especially if you have younger people in your life, asking you questions about who the royalty are. What do they do? In my family, I have 5 kids. They range from sophomore in high school all the way down to first grade. And there were multiple questions during this time as the entire world seemed to stop to mourn the Queen. Who is the queen? What does she do? And one of the things that was confusing for my kids and for many was, well, they don't really actually have any power. Isn't that what you expect out of royalty, out of a king or a queen, is that they would have power? The BBC says that the royal's power is simply ceremonial. Ceremonial and symbolic is what they say. That's confusing for us because natively, inherently, we know that a king should have power. Now, let's take all 3 of those options and let's apply it to what just happened. Keep in mind the therefore. The parables are meant to be connected to what just happened with Jesus as he healed somebody in a synagogue. So, is it place? Is that what he's saying? He's saying that, hey, this really small thing is actually a big thing, and it's about the place that this happened. Where is the place? All it says is in one of the synagogues. We don't even know which synagogue. We don't even know exactly what village or town this occurred. What about people? Is this woman who got healed, is she somehow the new kingdom? I'm sure that as she was healed, she loved the Lord. And loving the Lord is a key to seeing him in power, submitting to him, and loving him. And I'm sure that she is one of his followers from this point forward, and we shall meet her in heaven. What is her name? No one knows. It's not given. All we know is that this woman who was sick also was healed at a synagogue somewhere. People and place don't seem to be at the heart of what is going on. What about power? Ah, there we are. Seems to be right at the center of what happened with Jesus, isn't it? That he would use the power to heal somebody, and that he would do it on the Sabbath in some small synagogue with some woman whose name we don't even know. You talk about small. Right? If you're a believer, or if you're someone who's thinking about believing in this guy, Jesus Christ, and he does this miracle in this small place for this woman who isn't well connected. She's not somebody who seems to be the son or a daughter of some sort of powerful leader. What does it matter? I mean, if you're Roman, what you're asking at some point, and people do ask this. In the early letters of history, people ask, what and who is Jerusalem that God should go there? It's this small little backwater. Why didn't Jesus come to Rome or Greece? And instead, he went to Jerusalem? The sense is that this small little act has great power. That's the point. So the kingdom of God is power. Now that we know that, it's his rule and reign, Christ's rule and reign over all of creation and for his people. Now we're ready to understand the parable or parables a little bit more. So first off, defying expectations was the kingdom. Now, defying expectations, what is the kingdom like? And you have two pieces, both very small. A grain of mustard seed and basically a pinch of leaven. A grain of mustard seed would have been one of the smallest things with which most people would have come into regular contact. So your everyday person would have known about mustard seed. Why? Because their food had mustard seed in it at times in order to season it. It was an herb that they would use with some regularity. And so here is this small and frail thing. You and I might think of it like a poppy seed or a sunflower seed. Something so small and so insignificant that a child could put it in his hands and with very little effort crush it and have it come to nothing. That's how small a grain of mustard seed is. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate in this first parable. This very small little thing that seems insignificant to people. And yet, what does it become? What does it produce? There's this juxtaposition between where it starts and where it ends. Now, we're not told anything about the middle. How long does it take to become a bush or a tree or any of that? But look at where it ends. It grew and became a tree. Now, the same parable is used in Matthew, and there it's a bush. There are a couple different options here. One is that it could be the type of mustard seed that yielded a bush or a shrub that was about 4 foot tall. There's another one that could yield a tree somewhere between 8 and 10 feet tall. It doesn't seem to matter a whole bunch. The point is what it provided. What did it provide? It provided safety, security, and a home for birds. The birds of the air made nests in its branches. Multiple birds, multiple nests inside the branches of this thing that seems so small and so insignificant. Now, that may seem odd to you and I. Okay, so birds came and they nested inside of a mustard shrub. What's the big deal? Except that in the Bible, birds are often symbolic of God's people. If you think about idolatry and sin, How does Proverbs often talk about that? It talks about giving into those things is like you and I being like a bird caught in the trap of a fowler. How about Isaiah? When Isaiah is talking about the judgment that is coming, that is going to be so terrifying that people will run and scatter as fast as they can. What is the imagery? A flock of birds scattering out of a tree. Or look at your header verse from this evening. If you're listening online and you don't have a bulletin, the header verse comes from Ezekiel 17 and verse 23. Let me read it. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. We're going to come back to that cedar imagery here in just a minute. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. And in the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. In Ezekiel, God has just said that he's about to tear down the cedar that is Israel. But he's going to rescue one sprig of it. And he's going to plant it. And that thing is going to shoot up and become so strong that birds of every type will nest there. People often see in this a gospel promise, a little preview of what's coming in Matthew 28 when he talks about going and preaching the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every kind of bird will find safety in this particular tree. Okay, so Jesus in his parable is telling you his power is the place of safety for all of his people. Now that's just as true for you and I today as it was for his disciples 2,000 years ago. You want safety, you want security. You live in an age filled with anxiety. Believe me, as counselor guy, I know this better than most. You want safety? The power of Christ is where you find it. Being one who obeys Christ's word, and you know this experientially, don't you? When you choose to submit to Christ's word and do as he tells you, the power that is in his word, it is difficult. It often feels like death because it means the killing of sin, some part of us. And yet there is safety and security. Jesus always pays on his promises. Always. But what does the world tell you? It's the same trick since Genesis 3. What did Satan do? He said, y'all don't need to obey. And yes, he said y'all. He was Southern. Y'all don't need to obey. Y'all need to trust his power. No, you need to take power for yourself. Rather than to submit, you need to become like him. Oh, he tells you that you shouldn't eat that fruit. He's just afraid. He's not good. He doesn't care about you. And Satan's been whispering that exact same thing in the ear of every person ever since. If you look at any sin with which you struggle, it's because Satan is whispering that lie in your ear. Oh, did Christ really say you shouldn't? Did Christ really say you should? Ah, he doesn't care about you. He doesn't want you to be satisfied. You know better. Take what you want. and there is no security there. There is no power there. There is no safety there. It's amazing how often people want to call Jesus Savior, but are unwilling to call him Lord. I want to be saved, but I'm not willing to submit. And yet here in his power is safety and security. Everywhere else is nothing but the fowler's net. Stuck, trapped, waiting for someone to take advantage of you. So there's the parable of the mustard seed. Now, something very similar, it's the leaven. Something very small, again, just a pinch, that does an incredible thing. It leavens this 3 measures of flour. Now, you and I, again, aren't familiar with what a measure of flour is. Maybe you're thinking like a cup of flour or something like that. Nope. A measure of flour is nearly 20 pounds of flour. What we're talking about here is somewhere between 50 and 60 pounds of flour alone. This is not a trip to Kroger for a bag of flour. This is Costco. Get me the guy driving the forklift. He's going to have to get me this sort of flour. And then Ralph Davis points out that once you add the water necessary to actually make this amount of flour turn into dough, you're talking somewhere between 100 and 120 pounds. That's the size of this dough. There are people in this church who don't weigh 100 to 120 pounds right now. And what Christ is saying is there's some woman working a dough ball this big, and all she has to do is take one little pinch of leaven and hide it in there. And once that's done, you can't undo it. You can't cancel the leaven. You can't remove the leaven. Its power is so powerful that though it's small, in comparison to this whole thing, it shall radically rechange the whole thing. Power can't be stopped. There's a saying when we talk about the perseverance of the saints that is, once saved, always saved. It's not the greatest of sayings, to be honest. It lacks some nuance, but it is helpful. Like some people take once saved, always saved, and they think, oh, well, once I say the sinner's prayer, that's fine. I can live however I want to, and I'm still going to heaven. Nope. James is very clear. There's no such faith as faith without works kind of faith. All faith has works. Nonetheless, that slogan, if you will, once saved, always saved, does communicate something true. That once the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, that's it. It's done. He will never leave you. He will never reject you. It is the covenant promise of God to his people. I shall never leave you nor forsake you. What comes in such a small little thing, like the preaching of the word for someone as insignificant as Squires, and yet someone hears it and it convicts them and they hit their knees and they think, oh God, I want that sort of power. Not for me, not so that I can have power, but in me, so that I may know you and I may feel safety. And that one little act of the declared word and a cry out for help radically changes that life. And the power that begins there as the Holy Spirit indwells that person cannot be canceled. It cannot be changed. And it cannot be undone. It's one of the reasons why you and I continue to preach the gospel to those around us. There's that old saying, preach the gospel every day and use words when necessary. That's ridiculous. Use words all the time, but marry those words with actions. And you're just praying down heaven that, Lord, allow all of those little drops to be like little pieces of leaven deposited in the dough that is their life, that cannot help but radically reshape and reorient. Now, maybe you're here this evening or you're listening online and you're thinking, there's something I've done that alienates me from God. I love him. I want to be one of his, but I am terrible. I've done something terrible in my past, way back past or recent past, and there's no way he wants anything to do with me. And let me tell you, this power, as Christ puts here, you can't stop. Once you're his, once he comes to live inside of you, that's it. You're his. And you can have all the confidence in the world. Though you may be failing and fragile and frail, he is strong and able. And he will not be done with you until he gets you where he wants you to be. Now, lastly, quickly, you know, I told myself there were two parables. They say basically the same thing. We're done by 6:45 tonight. Here we are, haven't got to my last point, and we've got 3 minutes. So, defying expectations, why is the kingdom like this? And this is quick. Why does Jesus choose mustard seed and leaven? Did you ever wonder that? Maybe the mustard thing kind of gets by you because, you know, we're not in a situation where we hear a whole bunch of rabbinic law being talked about. But leaven, most of us know leaven when we hear it. Leaven is the bad guy. Right? Even Paul in Galatians 5, just as a sort of like casual throwing something in, when he's asking the Galatian people, why are you being bewitched like this? Where did you hear this? You did not hear this in the school of Christ. Adds just quickly the phrase, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, be careful of the leaven. Josephus, the well-known Israelite Jewish historian, he talks about leaven as this putrefying infection, something that you can't get out. It ruins all that is clean. And so from the Jewish perspective, leaven was this terrible thing. It was like evil. You know what? Mustard was actually looked at very similarly. Mustard seed was seen as the smallest thing and was often put in contrast with the cedar. The cedar was strong, one of the strongest trees in that area. And the mustard seed was this small, weak, little thing. There are multiple rabbinic writings that we have where people will say, these people, even should they come into contact with something as small as a mustard seed, they will prevent themselves from working because they say they're defiled. That's what they're saying. Even just something little bit. Even Jesus uses mustard seed as a sense of just even anything. He'll use it later when he's talking about Luke 17, when he's talking about their faith. So, and we'll get there, Luke 17, which at this pace is probably 2026 or something like that. But Jesus has just told his disciples they need to forgive. Every time someone asks for forgiveness, you need to forgive. And what is the disciples' response? Lord, increase our faith. Like, what you have just told us to do seems impossible. And he said, even if you should have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could tell this bush to be uprooted and it would throw itself into the sea. Now, why none of us have faith-based telekinesis? We'll get there whenever we get to Luke 17. But Jesus is not doing the, like, did you ever read, if you're a parent and you got almost assuredly someone gave you a copy of the What to Expect When You're Expecting book when you're pregnant with your first child. And it's like every single chapter, they describe the child in relation to something food. The child is now like a grain of rice. The child is now like a raisin. The child is now like a plum, right? It was every single time that Jesus is not doing the what to expect based on your faith. Is your faith the seed of a mustard seed or is it a plum, right? He's not doing that. What he's saying is that if you have any faith whatsoever, that's how small a mustard seed is. So why is he using leaven and a mustard seed? These things which are often thought of as so wrong, so evil, so unclean and villainous inside of the received teaching of the rabbis. That's very similar to what he did with the Good Samaritan. In fact, almost every commentator on this group will make a connection to the Good Samaritan. Jesus is turning things around. He's showing that he has the power to do it. It's not what you and I expect. And he is not inside the line of the Pharisees and the scribes. You know that line in Scripture where it says, he taught as one with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Have you ever wondered, man, what must that have been like? To sit under his teaching and to hear him preach and to know that he preached as one unlike them. Something set apart, new and unique. And this is it. This is him taking expectations and turning them upside down. Why? Because he's the king. He can do that. He has power. His very choice of the illustrations show you who he is and what his kingdom is. Now, if he has the power to rewrite the villain of the story, believe me, he has the power to rewrite yours. All you have to do is come to him in faith. If you have not done that, come. Speak with me, speak with one of the pastors, speak with an elder. Hear the gospel. Give over to the power that is the gospel. Allow the Holy Spirit to make you a part of his kingdom. That is to make his power, who he is, dwell inside you. He has the power to do that because he is king. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again for this word, a word that defies all expectations about who you are, about what the kingdom is like, what your power can do and is doing. And so we ask that you would help us to submit to you, knowing that there is safety, security, grace, and peace there. Forgive us when we don't. And help us more and more to be like those birds whose nests find themselves in that bush, in your word, in your power, safe and secure, that others in us might see more of you. Do it and get all the glory and honor for it. We love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen.